We continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. We come to Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for teaching us that you are the one who carried the Gospel writer Luke along and caused him to write your Word. And we pray that you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, will work within us, that we will hear and we will understand your Word. And that you will write that very word upon our hearts and in our minds, as certainly as you have written it in the text of the writer Luke. Father, make your word alive and carry out your purpose and your design through that word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've already told you what you're going to hear, so hear the word of the Lord. While he was in one of those cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God. And they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today," or "We have seen extra glory of God today." After this he went out, and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new and the piece from the old. The new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good or good enough." So this much that we read from God's Word. And of course, you want to keep your Bibles open and follow along as we talk about the passage. And I suppose it isn't fair in a way to look at 11 verses last week and then try to cover 27 today. But as it is, there is a certain thread in these 27 verses that hold together and present a picture of Jesus. And so that's what we want to see. We're not going to answer every detail. We're not going to answer every question. We're not even going to talk about every issue. But we're going to see a picture of Jesus. The primary picture of Jesus that we're going to see is that Jesus is manifesting the blessings of God in him in the flesh. And then the second part that we're going to see is so small, it's almost hidden, is that Jesus, this one who is fully God, so that he is not blaspheming when he speaks, but and bringing the very blessings of God, is also fully, truly man, and he needed times to be recharged and plugged in. And it's just a little line that slides there, but it's set up so that we don't miss it. So this is a message that Luke is going to highlight for us several times. And we're going to keep seeing this message of Jesus manifesting himself as he is. In a month from now, we're going to look at the inquiry of John's disciples. Actually, Lord willing, Mr. Ulmer will lead you in that discussion, asking the specific question, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And in reply, Jesus will say, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached. Luke 7:22. So Jesus says, let the signs lead you to the answer to your question. Who is this? Look at the signs. Now, those of you ladies that are in coffee break and studying the Gospel of John, you, as soon as I say the word signs, your ears perk up and something inside you says, oh yeah, we know about that. John makes a big deal about signs. In fact, John selects seven specific signs to make it a big deal and say, this is the complete number. This is, you know, this describes all of everything that Jesus did. These seven signs highlight this. And so so we see that Luke is telling us that the signs give veracity. The signs give proof. The signs speak. The signs proclaim. John is saying that the signs are these mile posts that just show this is the path and this is the one, and they just stand huge in all of this. By letting the signs lead us to the answer even before it's asked, we see signs of Messiah or Christ in Jesus. And so the first thing we do, we look at this passage as an overview, and we see Jesus. In verse 13, we see Jesus as the sign of the Messiah touching and healing a leper. In verse 17, Jesus is healing people from the village. In verses 20 and 24, Jesus is forgiving sins. In verse 27, Jesus is calling a follower who leaves everything to follow, just like Peter. It's like an echo in Levi of Peter in last week's text. And John and James join him, and perhaps Andrew as well. In verse 30, Jesus eats and drinks with sinners. In verse 32, Jesus calls sinners to repentance. In verse 34, Jesus is the bridegroom who brings about the reason for the whole celebration, because he's asked his bride to be part of this event. And so without him taking that initiation, there wouldn't even be a feast, and there wouldn't even be anything to talk about. And Jesus is old made new. That Jesus isn't a correction to Judaism, even though he fulfills it, but what Jesus establishes is something entirely new. And it doesn't fit plugging that new into the old forms. If we try, it'll break them. It'll be like seamstresses, you all know, an unshrunk garment that you put on a shrunken garment, and when you wash it the first time, the new shrinks, and you just destroyed both. And the wine similarly, that you don't mix this old with new, because the new, even though the new is better, people will become complacent and say, but because of the struggle with this, I just prefer to hang on to the old. And so there's actually a rebuke in that section. And that's as much as we're going to say about that particular point. So Luke has given us seven, eight images of the Messiah Christ. I didn't even count them. I said seven, but then I saw my list was failing and added one or two. And this week, you know, maybe because I never thought about it that much, I see that even though technically the words Messiah and Christ are identical, the one comes to us from one language, the other one comes from another language, Hebrew, Messiah, Christ, Greek. They both mean the anointed one. We use those words differently. Commentaries use them differently. And we kind of enter into that language whenever we talk about Old Testament, like fulfillment and all of these things of promise. We use the word Messiah, and we talk about Christ in New Testament, situation, reality, manifestation, then we use Christ. And so we kind of, but it, you know, there's this kind of back and forth of these, and so that's why I kind of gave you the slash hyphenated name in the title, that we would see that he's both. Because these images of Christ are the images of the Messiah. And the images of the Messiah are the images of the Christ. And it's just this connection that goes on and on. And maybe it's just, you know, this whole thing with title, even bulletin titles and so on. I don't like titles. I grumble every week when I have to give Kathy a title for the bulletin. I think the title should just be the text. Because when we use titles, that lends us to think topically. Oh, this is the topic it's about. And we should think text and what is the unfolding of that text. I mean, that should be the baseline, not the... no charge for that soapbox. But in this, when we move on with the story, we see that right from the get-go that lepers are cleansed. That this event of Jesus is a transformation of culture, and it's really an address of one of the deepest human situations on earth. Initially, Old Testament laws were set up on 7-day cycles with leprosy. And the priests had to examine the lepers every 7 days. And then they had to say, you still got it, so you got to go home. Or to say, well, we've monitored your leprosy for 7 days and it has not changed and you have not developed sores, and so you're not contagious. You can be part of society. But by the time of Jesus' day, Pharisaical law had modified all this stuff on lepers. And we see some of that development even coming out in Numbers 5. For example, in Numbers 5, verse 2, the Lord commands the people of Israel to put the leprous person out of the camp. And those laws become reiterated, and leprosy becomes not just a skin disease, it becomes a curse, because there's only one social cure for leprosy, and it's quarantine. The only way to protect all of society is to separate the individual. And so the Pharisees build that up, and they make this huge, and you get this situation where on layer upon layer of Old Testament law, that they were forbidden to approach anybody. That when a leper encountered a clean person, the leper had to shout, unclean, unclean, unclean. And the leper had to essentially cross the side of the street so that the leper would protect any interaction with anyone. And there's a great deal that the text doesn't tell us about the leper in this text. We don't know if he was, according to Leviticus 13, actually ceremonially clean. If he had a leprosy that changed the color of his skin but did not advance and was not contagious, technically he could be part of society, but not in that day. And we don't know. Or was he, for lack of a better term, contagious? What we know is that he was full of leprosy, which from head to toe meant he looked white in verse 12. But we don't know anything more than that. Some scholars say the text tells us, others say it doesn't tell us, and it doesn't matter because in that day, whatever this guy did, he was breaking the law. By him coming up to Jesus the way he did was breaking the law. And it sounds like the man closed the distance and came to Jesus, but Jesus could have moved toward him when he stretched out his hand. It could have been more than a physical hand. It could have been walking in his direction. And we don't know. What we know is we know a shocking, startling, appalling surprise in the text. Before Jesus did anything, Jesus touched the leper. I mean, right at that moment, every Pharisee in the crowd just passed out and went over backwards. I mean, he touched a leper. Are you kidding me? He touched a leper. And it's just, nobody would do this. And if we follow people who say the leper was not infectious and keep very close to the literal reading of the text, then he touched a man with a non-infectious disease whose skin was white and there was no harm to anybody. And they close in on the fact that this leper wanted to be cleansed and not healed. But they say it's because of the social stigma he was bearing. That in the limited writing we have about lepers of the day, the lepers talked about social stigma and pain of being rejected as being worse than the illness. Worse than the illness was being the outcast. Worse than the illness was telling everyone that you had the illness and that you were the outcast. And in all of that, even though we don't know those situations, what we know is that Jesus broke all those barriers and that in his touch, he instantly, immediately cleansed and healed this individual. That Jesus was the transformation breakthrough. And he went beyond anything any human being could do. With touch and voice, verse 13, immediately the leprosy left him. And then Jesus recalled and instructed the man according to Levitical law. Don't speak to anyone, go show yourself to the priests. And so by rule, this man is supposed to go to the priests. And 7 days later, go to the priests again. And if he remains clean, then the priests are to pronounce him clean, and he goes on with life. And whether he listened or not, we don't know. What we know is that the story just went crazy. Everybody knows that Jesus touched and cleansed and healed a leper. And if Jesus can do that, then Jesus can take care of whatever ailment I got and my friend has. And so it goes crazy. It just goes literally crazy. That Jesus possessed the power of God to heal. And because of the leper, verse 16, great crowds come to be healed of their infirmities. Verse 17 is even more expansive. People from every village in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem come. And the Pharisees from those cities come to find out what's going on. People from every region of the nation show up. And Pharisees and scribes from every region of the nation show up. There was no corner in which the power of Jesus to heal and make whole is not known. The power of the Lord God is with Jesus to heal. And then the next story reveals even more about Jesus, that Jesus is truly God in the flesh. And the setting is that Jesus forgives sins. Matthew and Mark also talk about this particular healing. Mark gives a lot more detail than Luke. And so we know that this story is unique. I mean, a lot of people brought friends to Jesus. But as far as we know, only this group destroyed a house to do so. And with that, Jesus ends up commending this extraordinary faith. I mean, how does that work? It's like breaking a house is not as big a deal, because the healing is the bigger deal. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record active faith on the part of the friends. And all three record Jesus' acknowledgement and Jesus' commendation of that active faith, as if to say that faith that seeks to be a blessing to others is to be commended. Commentator Lenski says it was certainly visible faith. But even more, it was strong, persistent, inventive, and even invasive faith. I guess so. It was invasive. They tore the roof off the house to put him in. And Lenski says, we don't hear a word from the friends. We don't hear a word from the man, but the story speaks powerfully and shouts to us. It's a picture that has a message that just yells. Do we or do we not have faith that is willing to make a difference in someone's life, even if it comes at great cost or great offense? I mean, I would imagine the homeowner was quite offended. And I don't know what recompense was done. I mean, not the story. The story is this picture of faith to say that Jesus commends faith that brings a blessing, even if it creates offense to somebody else. So what are you doing sitting on your hands all the time? You know, that's kind of the byline that grows out of this. And yet, it's not the offensive faith that carries the day. It's the offensive object of their faith, Jesus, and the one that they believe in and hope in, this Jesus who makes the difference. And from this distinctive story comes a distinctive message. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. I mean, healings are one thing, and healings are good for everybody, so let's all support the healings, and let's all get everybody to come for the healings. But forgiving sin is another matter. In pronouncing forgiveness, Jesus creates quite a stir, and he brings condemnation upon himself from the people around him, or the leadership around him. And so take that in two parts, that this creating a stir, first of all, is affirming the fact of forgiveness, and second, seeing the false accusation. Then this fact of forgiveness, the scribes and the Pharisees and the common people know that only God can forgive sin. And the proclamation of the gospel then is, Jesus is God in the flesh because he brings forgiveness of sin. He is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 6. He is God, 36. He is God himself coming to do for the honor and the glory of his name because we mess it up and profane his name. And even they rightly understand that only God can forgive. And yet they, the ones of great biblical learning, fail to see Jesus with eyes of faith. Even the sign of the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the sick are exploding around them and demons are being cast out. And they still conclude Jesus is not God. He's something other than God. And so Jesus speaks blasphemy and his works speak blasphemy. That Jesus, this greatest one on the earth, is a fraud. Because only God can do this and he isn't it. And you look at verse 21 and you see the irony. The scribes and Pharisees begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And we go back to Isaiah 29:18, talking about the coming Messiah and the healing he's going to do and even the lepers being cleansed and it's fulfilled. And you go to Isaiah 35 and it's being fulfilled. And the works of Jesus are undeniable speech. And the message of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Emmanuel, God with us, and the suffering servant that's going to bring deliverance and going to bring peace and make a difference, and even himself be offered as a sacrifice, is all laid in Jesus. And the leaders fail to know the very thing that they are most experienced in and most learned of is right before their very face and they can't see it. They don't connect the scripture with Jesus. They don't hear the music. And they say, we hear the sound, but we don't know the melody. And Jesus did not out and out proclaim he was God. He didn't have to. His works shouted it. He is fulfillment. He is the one. And so these leaders form this false allegation. They say, Jesus is not God. Jesus is a blasphemer. And in that, they lie. They're incorrect and they're morally wrong. And then, to be redundant, Luke creates or uses a word that only appears here in the New Testament in verse 26. It doesn't show up anywhere, but Luke wants us to see the contrast from these religious leaders and their point of view. And he says in verse 25 that they are continually glorifying God. And in verse 26, that amazement seizes them all and they glorify God. And they're all filled with awe or with fear, the same thing Peter had in the boat when he saw Jesus as God. And then Luke says, and we have seen the ESV extraordinary things, but the word that Luke uses, he uses that same word for glory, and he infuses it, he intensifies it, and he says, we have seen glory all around in him. We have seen extra glorious things today. Like this is the presentation of the glory that is only the glory of God being manifest. It's the only time we see that word in the New Testament. That Jesus shows extra glorious things. And the crowd joins in. Amazement seizes them all. They become possessed, if you will, by amazement. And they're all glorifying God. And in that, Luke points us this contrast that the leaders are the odd ones out. They're on the sideline as the parade rolls by. Everyone sees the glory of God and they see blasphemy. And after this, after manifesting his glory as the one and only, Jesus calls sinners to repentance. Verse 32. He manifests himself and he receives the praise of all. And it is that extra glorious praise only due to God, and he calls sinners to come. Jesus comes emphatically, verse 31, to the sick. He comes specifically, again with emphasis, to the sinners. And the one whose works shout out that he is God comes to forgive. Brothers and sisters, Luke is telling us that this God is on the march. And he's coming to save. He comes to manifest the glory of God, and he comes to make people whole. So Luke writes to Theophilus and he says, do you get the point? We are part of this sea of humanity, and we either take the information, and because of our bias or whatever, we either say it is not this, or we get it and we say it is this. And there's no middle ground. And it becomes this stark contrast by narrative, where Luke is saying God is coming for sinners like you and me. He's coming to manifest his glory. He's coming to make us whole. And the story is going to continue, that he's going to do that in his death and his resurrection. But here's the picture of him being verified, so that we would know with certainty who he is and what he's doing. That God Almighty came. And we see him, don't we? We see him in this text. God Almighty has come. And wonder of wonders, we see him in this text that he's fully man as well, and he needs to pull aside and recharge. He still needs to be nourished and strengthened by God. But this Almighty One humbles himself to take on human flesh. This Almighty One humbles himself to death on the cross. This Almighty One humbles himself to forgive us our sin so that we may shout about his extra glorious things. That we may be fully and utterly healed and transformed to join in the praise of his name. Because the unique God, man, no one like him, nothing like him, comes for forgiveness of sin. And as the young man asked us, well, what is sin? Anything at any time that we don't get God's word perfect in understanding, in living, anything. And so we are full of sin. And he comes to cleanse us from our sin, so that we know his extra glory and his praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a picture of Jesus that just shouts. That shouts of who he is. That shout so loudly that we almost ridicule those that don't see it. And yet we realize that it's not that we see because we are more noble or more insightful, but we see because you have opened our blind eyes to see. And that you have come to us in dead bodies and you have made us alive so that we can behold your wonder. That even the ability to see is a gift from you. That you have done everything from first to last, from beginning to end, that we would see and know Jesus. And that you are the one of all glory and honor and power and praise. That you are the one who promised your love to us in Christ even before creation, and you have manifested that promise in each situation.
Oh, we stumble over those situations of life. We fumble and we become feeble, but you continue to manifest. The one thing that we know is that you are there, and because you are guiding the process and leading the way, you will accomplish your purpose. And so, Father, we have nothing left to say. That you are the one worthy of all honor and glory and power and praise. That you are the one who has given us faith and open eyes, and you are the one who has redeemed us fully and totally. And you have, even as Elder Neil reminded us today, you have infused us. You have given us that imputed righteousness of Christ. That you have given us his robe and his cleansing and his status as son, family member, so that we would be sons and daughters. That because of Jesus Christ, when we look upon you, we see your grin and your arms open wide to hold us as your children in your love. And Father, we're astounded. We are absolutely astounded and amazed at what you have done to draw us to yourself. So strengthen us. Strengthen us, Father, in the lives that we live before you and for you. May you be exalted and glorified, and may you be praised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.